Well, it's great to be back, and it's great to be back in the book of Genesis. This is just a fascinating section of Scripture, and I don't know about you, but I've heard a lot of sermons on Genesis, and typically people take the little kind of self-help lessons out of there, and they leave that deep undercurrent of theology and truth just untapped. And that's really, especially next week, that's really what I want to do as we look at some of these especially rich vignettes in the life of Jacob. Whenever the Lord takes me from the pulpit for a couple weeks, as he did with the birth of our daughter, God always uses that to get me to take a kind of spiritual inventory of my life. My mind's not as busy and not as distracted with the typical church things, and so it naturally defaults to that, examining my life. And God brought a book into my life. It's actually the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones that he really used to help me get some spiritual clarity and bring some things to the forefront of my life that I needed to deal with. And we don't have time this morning to get into his life, but hopefully in the coming weeks I'll be able to share a little bit of his life and his biography with you guys, because it's just such a man of God. But Martin Lloyd-Jones was a medical doctor who left medicine and became a pastor. And everybody thought that was the greatest demotion ever. He was a very respected medical doctor, and he became a pastor. And he said, it's actually a massive promotion. God's called me into this. He died around 1980, 1981. He was a British pastor in London. And if I could just summarize the heart he had for ministry without getting into his life this morning, the heart that he had was every day of his life, it seemed, he had a laser focus and desire to see an awakening take place. First of all, in London, where he pastored, but really everywhere. That's what he wanted. And by an awakening, he meant two things: to see unbelievers repent and come to Christ, saving knowledge of Christ, but also to see Christians, to see believers who are lukewarm and kind of lazily eking out the Christian existence, to repent and get serious about the things of God. And he wanted badly to see this, but many men of God want this. I think we all in this congregation would love to see that happen. But here's where the difference was. Martin Lloyd-Jones believed that the only way this is going to take place is through God's two ordained means, that he's always only brought about revival through. And that is through the preaching of the word, the people of God becoming convicted and changing their lives because of the preaching of the word, and prayer meetings, church prayer meetings. It started that way in the book of Acts, and it has continued. All the great awakenings, all the great reformations, the people coming back to God has been a response to the preaching of the word of God and to coming together as a congregation and praying for this to take place. And because he had this laser focus, this is what he's going to focus on every day of his life. He was a faithful expositor of the word. He believed in daily sanctification. He wasn't always trying to rev up the congregation and kind of facilitate or fabricate some kind of a revival or awakening. He believed it's entirely by the sovereign hand of God. We can't do anything to make it come about other than honoring the preaching of the word and being a praying church. And because of that, he wasn't distracted at all. All the things in other churches that were going on around him, the drama and the over-sensationalized music and massive ecumenical waves that were just taking place in the 60s, 70s, and 80s, watering down doctrine as though God will bring about an awakening if we pretend like we don't believe what we actually believe. He wasn't distracted by any of those things, any of the altar calls, any of these massive prayer vigils, all the things that churches do to try to sort of force an awakening on the land. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, I believe it. I want it to come more than anything else, but it's going to come through the means that God has ordained. It's going to be through the preaching of the word. It's going to be through the congregation coming together and praying for one another and praying that this takes place. And And I guess the way that book particularly impacted me is because it showed how in my life I've become distracted with many spiritual things, many good things that need to be done in the church, but having forgotten the centrality of the preaching of the word, the centrality of a praying church. And even going, which I think is tragic, but even going days or weeks without even thinking about an awakening taking place. When was the last time that you prayed, God, may an awakening just sweep across Delaware, across the nation? May Christians see the priority they have in Christ and live that way. May unbelievers' eyes be open and they can see the value of Christ and rush to Him and be saved. It's almost like we get into the mundane, into the routine, and after a while, these things aren't even on the forefront of our thinking. And so as I kind of processed through that and realized my own distractedness, and then I began to prepare for resuming the life of Jacob, God kind of dealt the final blow of conviction to me as I got into the life of Jacob, and specifically as I looked at Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord, which we're not even going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about next Sunday, even though I feel like preaching it right now. But Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord, and there's so much there. I think we miss it. There's so much there. But the bottom line, I came away from that account asking the question, would I have wrestled with the angel of the Lord till daybreak? After he dislocated my hip, would I have clung on to him and said, you're not leaving until you bring about a blessing? Do we really wrestle with God? Do we wrestle through the God-ordained means of the Word of God and in prayer? Or are we distracted like so many other people with good things that fill our calendar, but they're definitely not the means that God has historically brought awakening to His church, and that God, I believe, if He doesn't return soon, will continue to bring other waves of awakening into the church? Do we wrestle with Him, or are we tired of wrestling because we haven't seen fruit and we just kind of quit? And there's all different kinds of quitting. It doesn't mean I just stop coming to church. I stop being a Christian. Quitting can simply look like taking your foot off the gas, right? just getting into the routine, just shooting up a prayer here and there, reading a Bible verse here and there, and not really wrestling with God. That grueling activity of the Christian life, wrestling with God, we just kind of take our hands off and begin to coast. That's not wrestling with the angel of the Lord. That's a form of quitting. And so my prayer this morning is, as we set the foundation and lay the foundation leading up to this epic moment in Jacob's life where he wrestles with the angel of the Lord, that we would just be asking the question, where do we stand? Do our lives reflect the early days of Jacob when he was filled with selfish ambition? He had a kind of faith in God, probably not a saving faith, but he was filled with selfish ambition. And then there's going to be a marked change, a marked difference in his life that we're going to see this morning. So there's going to be 3 points. The third point will be next Sunday. The first 2 points, first chapter 28, Jacob covenants with God. And then second, in chapters 29 through 31, Jacob's time of painful refinement. After he covenants with God, God tests him with painful refinement. So last time we left off as sort of the implosion of Isaac's family. God told Isaac and Rebekah, at the birth of their twin boys, Jacob and Esau, that he was going to do something very subversive, very unusual. The older is going to serve the younger. That never happened in Jewish culture. It's always the oldest who gets the inheritance. It's the oldest who serves. But as these twins are being born, God says the oldest is actually going to serve the younger. In other words, the younger son, Jacob, is going to be the one to be the next patriarch, to be the one through whom the Abrahamic covenant is passed on to be the one to be the heir of the birthright. And so not only does God decree it's going to happen, but eventually in their young adulthood of these twins, Esau foolishly despises his birthright and he sells it to Jacob. And Jacob takes advantage of a weak moment and he offers to buy it off Esau, and Esau doesn't really care. He wants some of that red stuff, that soup. And so the transaction is made. So even though God has sovereignly said this is what's going to happen, and even though Esau legally sells his birthright, when Father Isaac becomes an old man, he favors his son Esau. And so he tries to still forcefully give the birthright and grant the birthright to Esau, even though he knew this isn't what God wanted. And as he tells of his desire to give the birthright to the eldest son, the tent walls are not good sound barriers, and his wife overhears, and she begins to coach her favorite son, Jacob, into deceiving his blind father to dress up so that he feels like and smells like his hairy outdoor redneck brother, and to go in and to deceive your father into giving you the birthright that, after all, belongs to you anyways. And so that takes place. And of course, anytime we act in the flesh, we have this utopia. We have this, what we imagine is the fruit that we're going to bear. Here's how we're going to benefit from it. But when we do things in the flesh, very often it just falls apart and we ruin massive portions of our life. And that's exactly what happens, where he lies to his father and the whole thing falls apart. Esau, when he finds out that his brother has stolen back what belonged to him anyways, Esau has a murderous hatred towards Jacob, and Jacob has to flee for his life over a month's journey way up north to Uncle Laban. Esau becomes bitterly angry at Jacob, or at Isaac, for selling the birthright. And he doesn't want to talk to his father. He goes and intentionally marries wicked Canaanite women to get even with his parents. Rebecca never sees her favorite son again, as far as we can tell in the scripture. He runs off to save his life, and it's 20 years before he even comes back. The whole family falls apart because of all this deceit. And so we pick up in the life of Jacob, where Jacob is fleeing. He's running for his life. And the best thing we can say about Jacob, he's a liar, he's a supplanter, he's a deceiver. But the best thing we can say about him is at least he likes his birthright. At least he wants to be the next patriarch. At least he has some kind of faith and honor and respect for the Abrahamic covenant. But he is running for his life. And it's kind of a sad scene, because remember, Jacob is the homebody. Jacob likes to stay in the kitchen. He doesn't like to hunt. He likes to stay home in the kitchen. He likes to cook. He likes hanging out with his mom. He's kind of a mama's boy. And all of a sudden you see him out in the middle of the wilderness, where chapter 32, verse 10 says all he has to his name is a staff. I mean, he wanted to get this massive inheritance from his father, and all of a sudden he finds himself running for his life with only a staff as his only possession. He's got pretty much nothing else. And he's running for his life. He's fending for himself out in the wilderness as a homebody. He's out in the wilderness with nothing, pretty much nothing to his name. So look at this first point where Jacob covenants with God. As he's journeying in Genesis chapter 28 and verse 10, we read, "Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran." Now, Haran, remember, is where Abraham's servant Eliezer went to Haran to find Rebekah, the wife of Isaac. It's Abraham's family. Over a month and a half travel north of, or like northeast of Israel. So he goes up to Haran, verse 11. "And he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and he placed it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth, which with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." So he has this strange dream as he sleeps there in the middle of the night of this stairway, this ladder coming down from heaven, and there's angels ascending and descending on this ladder. Now, what in the world does this mean? We can make a couple basic observations. Number one, it's a connection between heaven and earth. It means God actually has something to do with what us earthlings are doing here on this earth. So initially, you're encouraged. This is a very good thing. It's God communicating with man. It's the opposite of the Tower of Babel, where the Tower of Babel is man on man's terms trying to build something to God. No, this is God graciously taking the initiative, and he's establishing this ladder and establishing contact with man. And what's ascending and descending? It strikes you as a very busy scene. It's not just a couple people or a couple angels going up and then one coming down. At the same time they're going up, they're coming down. It's very busy. Well, what does the word angel mean? It means messenger. These are messengers from God. They're commissioned by God to accomplish God's plan and God's mission. So we know that they're accomplishing a mission from God. Hebrews chapter 1, 14 tells us that they are ministers. They minister to the heirs of salvation. So in some way, they're there. They're up and down these ladders, going back from heaven and earth. They're ministering to Jacob. But there's also a sense in which it seems that these angels are guarding, or at least taking care of, the promised land. They're taking care of the promised land because we are going to see these angels again. Now, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Look at verse 13. Let's ask the question, okay, if these angels are accomplishing the plan of God, what is the plan that they are accomplishing as they go up and down this stairway? Look at verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So there stands God above the stairway. And then he said, the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you all and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. Now, that's very monumental. In ancient Near Eastern paganism, the gods had jurisdictions. You had the gods of the ocean, the gods of the mountains, the gods of the valleys. But here's God saying, it doesn't matter where you go, that's my jurisdiction. I own it all. I will be with you. He's much bigger than all the false gods out there. And he goes on, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So in this plan, this promise that God unfolds as he sees the ladder with the angels, there's two promises that are given to Jacob. Number one is, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. I'm going to treat you, Jacob, as the next patriarch, even though you're the younger brother. I'm going to treat you as the next patriarch. I'm going to give you this land. And that's what we see. Jacob is leaving the land, and he encounters a group of angels. 20 years later, after he's done with his life with Laban, he's going to come back. And as he comes back in the land, he is going to once again encounter angels. You see that in Genesis 32, verse 1. Now, as Jacob went on his way, this is 20 years later, back to the land, the angels, plural, the angels of God met him. And Jacob said when he saw them, this is the camp of God. So he named the place Mahanaim. So it's interesting. He leaves the land, encounters a bunch of angels, comes back to the land, encounters a bunch of angels. It's kind of God guarding the land. And what we're going to see next week is that when Jacob enters the land, he's going to meet one particular angel that we call the angel of the Lord, who is actually not going to let Jacob into the land until God changes Jacob's name. He can't come back as Jacob. He has to come back by a different name. So there seems to be this guardianship of this holy land that God is eventually going to give Israel. But there's a second thing that God promises to Jacob in this dream. And this is what absolutely amazes Jacob. God promises him that he will be with him and he will keep him. In other words, I'm going to protect you. Wherever you go, Jacob, I'm going to protect you. Now, you think about this. You're Jacob. You're running away from your own, from the consequences of your own sins, your own stupidity. Your sinful, foolish, fleshly life has finally caught up to you. Your selfish ambitions, you're finally reaping what you're sowing. You have to leave the family because your own brother wants to kill you for your own deceitful actions. You know you've brought this upon yourself. And all of a sudden, God shows up and says, I'm going to be gracious towards you. Now, if your heart is in the right place, if God is bringing your heart in the right place, what are you thinking? I do not deserve you to be gracious towards me right now. This is a consequence of my own sin, but you're being gracious toward me. And what we see here is that Jacob is nothing short of amazed that God would actually covenant with him. Look at verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. So his first response is one of fear. Verse 17, and he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Now, the last person to confess that they were fearful in the presence of God was Adam, when he hid from the presence of God because he had sinned against God. And so Jacob wakes up and he's terrified. And what is he afraid of? John Currid says, obviously, Jacob believes that he has profaned the spot by sleeping and thus performing a mundane task. and in the presence of a transcendent and holy God. So, you know, it's embarrassing enough to fall asleep in church or to fall asleep in class. When you wake up and you realize you've been sleeping in the presence of God, he immediately is fearful, because had he just had his wits about him, had he just known where he was, he would have responded. He would have responded appropriately. So how does Jacob respond? Look at verse 18. So Jacob rose early in the morning. He took the stone that he had put under his head, one of his few possessions, and he set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on its top. And he called the name of the place Bethel, which means house of God. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, and this is so important, this changes the whole dynamic of Jacob's relationship with God. This very well could be his point of salvation. Many commentators believe this is his point of salvation. He says this: if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth. Now, some people walk away from this passage and they look at Jacob saying, okay, if God is going to do that, then I'm going to make the Lord my God, as though Jacob is kind of bargaining with God. This is still the selfishly ambitious Jacob saying, all right, you know, if I'm a patriarch, if I can get something out of this, then I have this mercenary's heart. I'm going to make a deal with God, get a little kickback out of this. And they think that might be what Jacob's doing. But that would be putting the Lord thy God to the test, which God hates, which irritates him. He hates it when the children of Israel put the Lord their God, in other words, make some sort of deal with God. You do this for me, then I'll do this for you. This isn't some Nazarite vow. This is putting God in a corner, trying to force his hand of blessing. This is not something that God would bless. But we find in Genesis chapter 31, verse 13, that God speaks very honorably of this vow that Jacob made. He says, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow with me. He's reminding Jacob of this good vow that he made with him years earlier. If this was a blasphemous vow, I don't think God would remind Jacob of it and encourage him through it. Now, this is a good vow. And in fact, 20 years later, as Jacob reflects on it, he reflects on this event of God visiting him and blessing him and covenanting with him. And it evokes worship within the heart of Jacob, so that he establishes an altar and he worships God just at the reflection, just remembering how God visited him at Bethel. Look at Genesis 35. This again is 20 years later as Jacob is reflecting. Verse 3. It says, and let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Remember when I was running from my brother Esau in my sin and my distress, and God visited me and God answered me? That was a holy moment. Look at verse 7. He built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. He's not thinking back on this situation as, oh, you remember when I put God into a corner and I said, if you do that, I'll do this, and made a bargain with him. This is a holy event where God visits him and God covenants with him as that ladder's coming down from heaven. This is a holy event. He's humbled. He's overwhelmed by it. So some might say, well, why does the text say if? Like it's conditional. If God will be with me, then I'll make the Lord my God. Well, you'll find this very often in the Bible. You find it actually a lot even in the Pauline epistles. But if is often used with the meaning of since. And I think sometimes you and I use it like that. If we were to encounter someone who's just kind of messed up on drugs and he's in the gutter and he's just left for dead, and we come to him and say, you know what? I'm just having pity on you. I'm going to get you an apartment. I'm going to pay your rent. I'm going to buy you new clothes. I'm going to get you food. I'm going to clean you up. All these blessings. This is what I'm going to do for you. And he says, if you're going to do all that for me, the least I can do is get off these drugs. The least I can do is clean myself up. And he uses that if not in the sense, all right, let's strike a deal. He uses it in the sense. I'm I can't believe you would be that generous to me. Well, if you're going to do that, then, as Jacob says, I will make the Lord my God. And we know this is genuine because Jacob doesn't wait to see what benefits God brings him. Jacob immediately starts to obey God. As you begin to walk through this passage, no longer is Jacob this lying, clever, conniving, supplanting man that he was back with his family. He walks according to his integrity. We'll see that as he deals with the dishonesty of Laban. But he's not perfect, but he's a totally different man. He's a totally new man because he met with God. And that's what happens when you meet with God. For those of you who are here this morning who are genuinely saved, you can think back. Sometimes we're saved at a very young age. It gets a little difficult. But for most of us, we can think back when God met with us. We can think back of that time where we came face to face with our depravity, with our sin, with our ruined state. That if we do not have the blood of Christ atoning our sins, if we don't have the forgiveness of Christ, we are lost, we are ruined, we are headed for an eternity of hell. And we remember when the Spirit of God caused that illumination to just explode in our mind. And we said, we have to vow before God. We have to make a covenant with the Lord, which is what salvation is. We enter into that redemptive covenant. And we say, yes, I'm going to make the Lord my God because right now I'm overwhelmed by the generosity of the cross and for him dying for me. And I think that's exactly what's going on with Jacob. He's overwhelmed that God would visit the likes of him after the way that he had conducted himself. And so he gives all that he has, he gives his own rock. Was that the pet rock they used to have? Gives his own rock to God. He's got a little bit of oil. He gives that to God. He loved to give 10% of his possessions. He doesn't have any possessions, so he promises, when I get possessions, I'll give you 10%. Isn't that the heart of worship? He just wants to give everything to God. And so he just promises that's what he's going to do. And he begins to obey God right away. Well, secondly, after Jacob perhaps is saved, after Jacob gets his life right with God, he enters into a very long period of excruciating tribulation, because we know it's not all bubbles and rainbows, as some people say, after you get saved. He enters into this time of tribulation. And this begins in chapter 29. After Jacob comes to the end of this long journey, probably takes him a month and a half, 2 months to get there. He tracks down Uncle Laban. I don't have cell phones or Facebook. You know, you got to go around town and ask, do you know my Uncle Laban? He finally finds this guy and he's celebrating with him. Probably never met him face to face. Doesn't even know what he looks like. He's just a relative of his grandfather. And after they're kind of with each other for a month, Laban says, well, hey, just because you're my relative doesn't mean you're going to work on my farm for free. I got to pay you something. Name your wages. And it's important in the beginning to remember exactly who Laban is. We met him a few chapters ago when Eliezer, Abraham's servant, was looking for a wife for Isaac. And you remember how Laban saw the wealth of Eliezer and kind of started to treat him a little more excitedly, a little more kindly after he saw the wealth of Eliezer and he heard how God was making this Abrahamic covenant, really blessing Abraham's family. I mean, you can kind of see the twinkle in Laban's eye when he hears money. And he'll actually eventually say in chapter 30 and verse 27, I have divined, he's a pagan, he's an idol worshiper, I have spoken to the gods, I have divined that Laban has blessed me, that the Lord has blessed me on your account. In other words, he knows the longer I can keep Jacob with me, the wealthier I get, the more my livestock produce, the more God blesses me materially. So Laban is going to engage in the most cruel and unethical tactics to get Jacob to stay as a prisoner in his house for as long as possible so he can get some of this Abrahamic blessing kickback. And he doesn't care how cruel he has to be to his own daughters, to Jacob. So after a month, he says, what are your wages? I can pay you for staying here. Jacob says, I'd like one of your daughters, actually. I've got my eye on Rachel. Now, I think that's interesting because Rachel was a shepherdess. She was an outdoorsy woman. She was a tomboy. And not Jacob, he's indoorsy. But the Bible says she's beautiful in form and face. And that's all I'll say about that, other than sometimes in the vignettes, you know, we're not supposed to get our marriage advice from certain characters in the Bible. But he's attracted to her physical appearance and he wants to marry her. And so Laban says, well, if you work for me for 7 years, I'll give you my daughter. And that's exactly what he does. And look at Genesis 29, verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her. 7 years he's waited. And Laban gathered all the men of the place, and they made a feast. Here's the big wedding ceremony. Now in the evening, okay, sundown, it's dark. He took his daughter Leah, not the daughter that Jacob wanted to marry, and brought her to him. And Jacob went into her. In other words, there was this tent. And at the end of the wedding ceremony, it's obviously sun is set. It's dark. He can't see her face. And they go in. And that's the wedding night. And in the morning, he wakes up. Verse 24, Laban also gave him his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah, not the woman he had worked 7 years to have as a wife. Now, can you imagine a more cruel thing to be done by a father? To have their daughter marry a man that they know the man doesn't want to marry. To have their daughter be unloved in a marriage and to bring about that marriage for the sake of money. And that's what Laban's doing. But you think about this. The very shock that Jacob experienced as the morning sun shone through that window and he realized who he had married. The shock of being deceived, I have been deceived into marrying the wrong woman, is the same shock that his father felt when Jacob deceived Isaac. So it's a little taste, it's a lot of taste of his own medicine. The pain, I've been deceived, I can't believe he would do this to me. Very thing he did to his father has been done to him. And even though I believe he's been forgiven by God, this is just the consequences of his own actions coming back to haunt him. But he's very upset. And verse 25 goes on to say, he said to Laban, what is this that you have done to me? Why is not, was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me? But Laban said, it is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, or the 7 years of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service, which you shall serve with me for another 7 years. So he makes up this lame excuse and he says, you know, it's not our tradition. That's why we didn't do it. But another 7 years and you can have the woman of your dreams. You can have the woman that you set out to marry. Leviticus 18:18 specifically forbids, the Bible forbids polygamy anyways, but specifically forbids the marrying of sisters. So this is something that is very explicit in the Bible. And obviously Laban doesn't really care. And this is just the beginning of all this kind of deceit. Now, what takes place between chapter 29 and verse 31 and chapter 30 and verse 24? We don't have time to look at it, but basically a birthing battle takes place between Rachel and Leah, where they believe if I can produce more children than my sister, then my husband will love me more. And so they get into this competition of who can produce the most children. And when the dust settles, you have 12 children and you have the 12 tribes of Israel. So those are the noble beginnings of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it kind of becomes this sort of metaphor or this sort of futuristic poetry of how messed up and troubled Israel's tribal relationships would be. But this is the kind of ignominious beginnings of the children of Israel. And during this time that these birthing battles are taking place, Jacob actually does try to leave, because after 14 years of laboring with Laban for these two women, his wives, that's all he has to show for it. He doesn't have any livestock. He doesn't have any possessions. The only paycheck he got was these two women. He doesn't have anything. And he's getting up there, probably middle aged at some point, young man, middle aged. And he doesn't really have much to show for all his work. And so he's getting ready to leave, and Laban doesn't want him to leave. Laban almost functions like an abusive spouse, where he never says you can't leave, but you kind of know if you try to leave, things would get dangerous. And in fact, when Jacob does try to leave, God tells Laban not to get violent, not to do any harm. So we know that Laban was willing to do violence to Jacob just to keep him there. But this particular situation, Jacob wants to leave, so Laban says, okay, fine, name your price. Again, here we go again. Tell me what you want for wages just so you'll stay. And this is what Jacob says in verse 31. So Laban said, what shall I give you? And Jacob said, you shall not give me anything. If you will do this one thing for me, I will again pasture and keep your flock. Let me pass through the entire flock today, removing from there every speckled and spotted sheep. Now, the speckled and spotted sheep were believed to be genetically weaker. I don't know if that's actually the case, but that's what they believed. If it was a non-spotted, non-speckled, it was genetically stronger. So Jacob's saying, look, as I take care of your sheep and your goats, whenever mama goat has some baby goats that are speckled and spotted, they'll be mine and you can keep the good ones, okay? And that'll be my paycheck. And every black among the lambs and the spotted and the speckled amongst the goats, such shall be my wages. But notice this. Look at verse 33. So my honesty will answer for me later. Has Jacob ever said that? This is a supplanting, clever, lying man. But here he says, look, my honesty, my integrity is going to answer for me. He's arguing on the basis of his integrity before God. When you come concerning my wages, everyone that is not speckled and spotted amongst the goats and black amongst the lambs, if found with me, will be considered stolen. If you find any non-speckled, non-spotted amongst my possessions, it's stolen and they'll be yours. So Jacob promises to act honestly, act in integrity, and he believes that God is going to reward him as he lives out his faith in integrity. He should have acted that way with Esau, his brother. He should have acted that way with his father. But this is the first time in his life where he says, I'm going to honor God. I'm going to do things the right way. I'm going to leave the results up to God. I'm not going to manipulate the outcome. I'm going to leave it up to God and just walk in the integrity of my heart before him. And so that's what he did. And guess what happens as the story unfolds? God makes all the speckled and spotted sheep to profusely multiply. And he actually, if you read the account carefully, he actually causes the non-speckled and non-spotted to languish and not to flourish. And so the Bible tells us 10 different times Laban changed the wages. He changed the situation. Every time he saw the speckled and spotted begin to multiply, he said, okay, well, now I get the speckled and spotted. And then when Jacob would take the non-speckled and spotted, well, they would multiply and the speckled and spotted would languish. And then he would see his side of things languishing and say, okay, well, now I'll switch again. And he did this 10 times. And each time, God always blessed the side of Jacob so that after the years were over, it looked as though Jacob had taken all the possessions, all the livestock of Laban. He hardly had anything left. He had a meager little farm, and Jacob has it all. Not any deceit. He was walking in integrity. Well, finally, this whole situation reaches a fever pitch. The servants of Laban are very upset about this. They begin to accuse Jacob of lying. Look at chapter 31, verse 1. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons saying, Jacob has taken away all our fathers, all that was our father's, and from what belonged to our father, he has made his wealth. Now, that's a lie. He hasn't taken anything. This is the hand of God. And Jacob saw the attitude of Laban, and behold, it was not friendly toward him as formerly. He was growing bitter. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. So God commands Jacob to leave. It's time to get out of Dodge. Get out of here. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to his flock in the field and said to them, I see your father's attitude that it is not friendly toward me as formerly, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me. Can you hear the faith in Jacob's words? He's never talked like this before, unless he was lying and using God to back up his lie. He's saying to his wives, do you see how God has looked out for me? Do you see how he's blessed me? Even though Laban wanted to hurt me and harm me, I followed him in the integrity of my heart, and he has protected me. He's praising God for that. And Rachel and Leah respond. They agree that their father is despicable. They said, we'll come with you, Jacob. He's already spent all our dowry, any financial payment that you gave for us. He's already spent it. We don't have anything to our name. Nothing's left for us here. So we're going to go with you. And so that night they leave. They're out of there. Look at verse 17. Then Jacob arose and put his children on his and his wives upon camels, and he drove away all his livestock and all his property which he had gathered, his acquired livestock which he had gathered in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. When Laban had gone to shear his flock, then Rachel stole the household idols that were her father's. You got to kind of get a hint there that they are not worshipers of the God of Abraham. They're worshipers of idols. That side of the family is. And so she steals her father's idols because she wants the pagan blessing that she thinks comes from them. And look at verse 20. And Jacob deceived Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he was fleeing. I want to point something out very carefully to you. And even if you write it in the margins of your Bibles or write down what I'm going to say and study it out on your own later so that you're fully convinced of it. But I do not believe that deceived is the right word here. If you have a New American Standard and it says he deceived, Jacob should not be charged with deceiving Laban by leaving at night. And there are six specific reasons I have for this. Number one, God told Jacob to leave. God would not tell Jacob to do something that was deceitful. He told him to leave, and he did. He was just obeying God. Number two, Genesis 31:42 tells us that by this sort of clandestine leaving by night under the cloak of darkness, it was a kind of judgment, divine judgment on Laban's head rather than a wicked act of deceit on the part of Jacob. Number three, he was fleeing an unjust tyrant. If you escape in the middle of the night from your abuser, that is not deceit. That is expected. It's right to escape. Number four, to run away at night, this particular situation did not require him to lie in any way, shape, or form. He didn't say, "Oh, I'll see you in the morning, Laban." He didn't say anything that indicate otherwise. He simply just left at night. Also, there's other translations that might translate it. He tricked him, or he outwitted him, or he stole away. So there's a variety of translations showing that it's not concrete approval, that this is actually deception that took place. But the sixth reason why we know this does not mean deceived is the strongest reason, and it's actually what the word in the Hebrew literally means. It literally means to steal the heart of somebody. To steal someone's heart. The same word is used in 2 Samuel 15:16 when Absalom stole the heart of the people away from David by sitting outside the gate and hearing everybody's problems and saying, "David won't talk to you, but I will." He stole the loyalty, the heart of the people. Same word is used in 1 Kings 12:27 where Israel's heart might be stolen back to the proper loyalty of the king of the southern kingdom. So you kind of see these couple uses in the Bible that it clearly means to steal someone's heart. Also, we've already seen the word steal show up in this passage a few times. In chapter 31, verse 19, or let me back up, in chapter 30 and verse 33, it's used of stealing goats and sheep. And then it is used right here in our passage. Look at verse 19. It's used right here where Rachel stole the household idols. So let me ask you a question. We know the Hebrew language loves parallelism. If verse 19 tells us that Rachel stole the household idols, and then verse 20 tells us that Jacob stole Laban's heart, does that parallelism make sense? Rachel stole Laban's idols. Jacob stole Laban's heart. That's the Hebrew parallel. Deceived completely destroys the parallel. It's the two kinds of stealing that takes place. One is idols and the other is the stealing of the heart. Say, so, okay, I get the parallelism, but what does it mean to steal someone's heart? Well, when you're in the context here where someone is doing something in sort of a stealthy manner, leaving under cloak of darkness, it refers to stealing a person's ability to reason or to respond rationally or appropriately. Or if I steal someone's heart through sort of a clandestine plan or operation, what I do is I bewilder that person. I befuddle that person. Laban woke up in the morning and he opened the curtains and he saw his estate was gone. Smoldering fires, skeleton house, I mean, everything is gone and he is bewildered. He cannot respond rationally. He doesn't know what to think. I mean, everyone is gone. What's happened? Where have they gone? Is this permanent? He's bewildered. And that's what it means to steal someone's heart. So there's this play on words where Rachel has stolen the idols, but Jacob, in an act of divine judgment on the house of Laban, because he was so deceitful and so cruel, he has stolen even his ability to respond rationally. And that's a big deal to do to someone who's always ahead of the curve, who's always deceiving, who's always looking into the future. How can I trick this person? And Laban gets what he deserves. So we should not charge Jacob here with deceiving anyone. I believe he's a changed man. He doesn't operate by that anymore. Well, God visits Laban in a dream, and God tells him, don't you dare, as you track down Jacob, because he's going to track him down, don't you dare speak either good or bad. Don't manipulate him by promising good things to bring him back. Don't threaten him. You just leave him alone. And so he does, but Laban still tracks down Jacob. He still wants to have a conversation with him. So look at verse 31, or chapter 31 and verse 38. They come together. They start to talk. There's an argument. And then we read, these 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn of beast I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. You required it of my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. So you see two things. If an animal was destroyed by a beast, he didn't even report it. He took the loss himself. If there was something stolen, well, unjustly, it was always going to come to the financial loss of Jacob. So he is a victim of a dishonest employer or master. He is also sacrificially taking the loss himself. I mean, this is a man who is responding in integrity and honesty before God. Verse 40, thus I was, by day the heat consumed me, and frost by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house, I have served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for the flock, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac, which was another title for God, had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, and so he rendered judgment last night. You can almost hear Jacob's voice trembling. He is so full of conviction that it is not his cleverness, it's not anything of his own doing. It is because I walked in the integrity of my heart before God, that God has honored me, God has blessed me, he's kept his covenant with me, that he would keep me, that he would preserve me, that he would bring me back to my land. And he is just overwhelmed. Have you ever given your testimony to someone and you just told them how the Lord has just been so faithful amidst such unfaithfulness on your part? And as you hear it coming out of your mouth, just the power of it freshens you all over again. It almost brings tears to your eyes to hear yourself audibly testifying of the faithfulness of God in your life over the hardships, over the years. And this is what Jacob's doing. I know you, Laban, you would have sent me out here without a penny in my pocket, but God is on my side. God has preserved me. And he doesn't regret his sacrificial acts of integrity for a moment. I'm glad I kept God first in everything I've done. Praise God that he saved Jacob when he did. Because how tragic it is to come to the end of your life and look back and know the whole thing has been your doing and it's been messy and sloppy and walking in the flesh. He's able to look back these 20 years and say, this is the life of a clear conscience. This is the life of a man who walks with God. Praise God for his generosity, his undeserved grace toward me. Now, the testing is not over for Jacob. That's what we'll see next week. As he re-enters the promised land 20 years later, there is an angel of the Lord under the cloak of night waiting for him. And perhaps his biggest test is going to be as he wrestles with the angel of the Lord. But let me ask you this question in closing. If someone were to write out your life as Jacob's life has been written out, if someone were to write out your life, would they be able to see clearly chapter 3 of so-and-so's life? God met them. And God saved them. And they are so overwhelmed at the mercy and undeserved grace of God that there is a radical change in their life from that point on. There is this hunger for the word. There is this passion for integrity. There is a burden for those who are lost and headed to hell. There's a love for the local church. I mean, you can just see the Spirit of God exuding his virtues and gifts through this man, this woman, because God met with them, not because they disciplined themselves and cleaned up their life, because God met with them. Have you met with God? Has God met with you? Have you seen him? You don't need a vision like this. You don't need a ladder. You just need the meeting of the gospel, the understanding of what he's done on the cross for sinners. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you, God, for meeting with us, for visiting us in the wilderness of our sin, in the wilderness of our despair and confusion. God, you visit us right there. There's no person in this room who is so sinful and so lost that your grace cannot easily wash their sins away and make them new. I pray that they would look to you and find that salvation. Lord, I pray that as we come together as a body and celebrate the death of Christ through the Lord's Supper that you instituted yourself personally 2,000 years ago, may we do it with joy in our hearts and a clean conscience before you. In your name, amen.